Well, if you would open your Bibles at John and chapter 5, as today we come to another marvelous story about a life transformed by the power of Jesus Christ. The story of the healing at the pool is, of course, the third of the seven miracles that are recorded by John in the fourth gospel, miracles that he describes as signs. And we looked last week at what they are signs of. What is it that we're to be looking for as we come to these remarkable and very wonderful stories of lives that were transformed by Jesus Christ? And we saw last week that John tells us at the end of the gospel that these things have been written. All the signs are there, and all the words that Jesus spoke are recorded here so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So if today we truly believe that Jesus is the Christ and the Son of God, so that in that way we are receiving and enjoying life in his name, then we will have grasped and we will experience the proper application of this and indeed every other part of John's gospel. In other words, when we come to the gospel, when we come to the story, we are always to approach it in such a way that we seek to nourish faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because John himself says, this is why these things are written. They are given in order that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. That's why this story is here. That's why John's gospel is written, so that you may know that he's the Son of God and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Now, with that brief introduction, I want us to begin today at verse 2, and again, we're going to walk through the story, making today two main observations. We're told here that there is in Jerusalem, verse 2, by the sheep gate, a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. So just following the journeys of Jesus as we've been walking through this gospel, Jesus has been in Jerusalem before, and he had performed great miracles earlier in Jerusalem, though John does not record what they were. He then went north through Samaria, where he met this woman at the well, and that led to 2 days where he stayed in this little town of Sychar, Samaria, and there was a remarkable spiritual harvest that took place there in which Samaritan people, those who would not be likely to believe, confessed clearly Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. And then as we followed the story, he went north from Sychar, arrived in Cana of Galilee, and it was from there that Jesus healed the son of this royal official who came to him when his boy was languishing at the point of death in Capernaum, that was, you may remember, 20 miles away. It was an awesome display of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, reminding us that the Son of God commands what he wills, and he wills what he commands. And now, with Jesus having gone north through Samaria and up to Galilee, we find him back down again in Jerusalem, and he came here to the pool of Bethesda. So picture with me now this deep pool. It's a natural pool, outdoors. But beside the pool, there are these five pillars, and they're supporting this roof that gives shade from the heat of the sun. And verse 3, around the pool lay a multitude, huge number, a multitude of invalids, the gospel says, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Now, the reason that these people were here becomes clear in verse 7, where we learn that from time to time, the water in this pool was stirred up. Most likely, what this means is that there was an underground stream that periodically bubbled up. And when this happened, I guess this pool was a little bit like a jacuzzi. That's what we would call it today, I think. We don't know how often it bubbled up in this way, but it must have been often enough to keep the crowds coming. So I suspect, I mean, a little bit like, you know, going to Yellowstone and seeing Old Faithful and so forth. Old Faithful kind of comes up, what, every 20 minutes or something like that. I expect that these waters bubbled up a few times each day, not infrequently. And so this was something of a spectacle. The people would come to see, and it was always a crowded kind of place. What a scene it must have been when the jacuzzi got bubbling. Scores of people piling in to this fairly small pool from all sides, those who were able to getting in themselves, others who were not able to do it themselves, being helped in by friends, relatives, and then when the bubbling stopped, everybody getting out again and drying off and taking up their place at the side of the pool. I expect that for most of the people there, it would simply have been what we would call today a therapy pool. You know, get in the bubbling water, it'll do you good, good for your limbs. And clearly that would be true, especially for people with aching limbs and other difficulties in that regard. But there was something more that was going on here. Because over the years, stories had circulated to the effect that the first person to get into the pool after it began to bubble would actually be healed of whatever disease. These stories sort of circulated around the community. It was, I think, what we would describe as a local myth, but a local myth that was well maintained by the community. And you know how these stories kind of get around. Oh, yes. My friend at work told me that she knows someone whose mother's cousin was the first into the pool and actually got healed, and so forth and so on. And so the myth is sustained, and the crowds, for that reason, keep coming. You know, I'm just thinking about this, and I'm thinking, what would Scottish tourism be without the Loch Ness Monster? And if you're asking, does Pastor Colin really believe in the Loch Ness Monster, I can tell you today that I have a photograph of the Loch Ness Monster, taken myself from a boat with a window that conveniently provides a black sticker in the shape of the monster, so that if you shoot the water through the window, you can too have your very own picture of the Loch Ness Monster. Never ask a Scotsman to deny the Loch Ness Monster. The community has to keep it going. It's good for business, you know. And of course, we know this. Wherever there is a myth, there is a crowd. And whenever there is a crowd, there is an opportunity to make money, right? And the Pool of Bethesda would have been a great spot for vendors. I mean, can you imagine it? Come and see the bubbling waters. Rent a chair and shelter from the sun under our pillar-supported roof. Snacks, lunches, and cold drinks are available throughout the day, and so forth and so on. You get the picture. And these vendors have a guaranteed crowd by the pool every day. Some of them are tourists. Oh, we got to go and see if we're in Jerusalem. We got to go and see the bubbling waters. Maybe we'll be lucky enough to be there at the right time. Others are working people who are simply in Jerusalem every day and it's hot. And they say, let's go and sit in the shade. We'll sit under the roof supported by these five colonnades and let's relax for a little bit and get a rest. And then on top of that, there's this multitude of people suffering from all kinds of conditions, who are in and out of the bubbling waters and just hoping that perhaps there might be something to the myth and maybe something more remarkable would happen. Now that's the scene. And I want simply to make two observations from this story today. The first is a depiction of the human condition, really a picture. A depiction of the human condition that we have in this man. in these ways. First, he is without strength. We're told verse five, about one man who was there, who had been an invalid for 38 years. Now, I love how the attention of Jesus is drawn here to one man. We read in other stories of the compassion of Jesus for huge crowds of people. But here, the eye of the Son of God and the heart of the Son of God, his whole attention in a vast crowd of people is drawn to just one person. If you and I had been there, this man would no doubt have been lost in the crowd to us. We wouldn't have noticed him. But no one is ever lost in the crowd to Jesus, and his attention is drawn to this one man. He saw him, verse 6, lying there and knew that he had already been there for a long time. We're not told, actually, what the nature of his particular condition was. Most likely, he suffered from some form of lameness or perhaps a partial paralysis, because Jesus says to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." That's clearly what he was not doing in a normal way, though the man did have some movement, because he explains to Jesus in verse 7 why he was never the first to get in the pool. He says, "While I am going." So he had some movement, but he just couldn't move very quickly because of his condition. "While I am going," he says, "another steps down before me." I'm always the guy who's last and at the end of the queue. That's what he's saying. Now try and take in for a moment what this man's difficult and sad life was really like. Every day, he makes his way to the therapy pool. He marks his spot, lays down his mat. When the waters stir, he gets in more slowly than others who are always ahead of him. And then he gets out and dries himself off. But his condition is never any different from what it was before. His best hope in life is in a myth, that just perhaps there would be something that might happen to him that was wholly out of the ordinary. And it had been like this for him day in and day out for 38 years. So this is a man who must have been in his 50s, or perhaps even older. And his whole life has been a life of frustration. He has a daily routine, a difficult daily routine of getting to the pool, waiting for the waters to stir, getting into the jacuzzi, getting out, getting dried, going home, coming back, on and on, day in, day out, 38 years. He was without strength. Second, he was without hope. And I want here to look at verse 6 particularly. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there for a long time, Jesus said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, is that not an interesting question? And I wonder what you make of it. I wonder why you think Jesus asked this question. Anyone who has ever been involved in counseling knows that in trying to help another person, you have to engage their participation in the therapeutic process. So a counselor will often say, "I need you to work with me here. You know, we've come to an impasse. I need you to look at where you are. I need you to look at where you want to be. And I need you to decide if you are going to move forward or if you're going to stay where you are. And I'm ready as your counselor to walk with you, but I can't help you if you don't engage." None of us has the power to change another person's life. You're trying to help a neighbor, a family member, or a friend. You know what it is, that you depend on something coming from within the other person in order for progress to be made. The counselor's role, the friend's role may be one of supporting, strengthening a person's desire to get better. The counselor may give light. The counselor may give direction, understanding in the process. But we do not have the power to change another person's life. And if another person does not want to get better, well, there's very little that those of us who love that person are actually able to do, as many of us have discovered in our own families and with friends, and we become exasperated that for one reason or another there has been no desire or interest or application from the person in moving forward. Now, that is our reality. We cannot change other people's lives. And so, you see, because we always think that God's like us, it's natural for us to think that this is how it is for God as well, which is why people are saying all the time, God helps those who help themselves. You've heard that phrase. People say that all the time, right? God helps those who help themselves. Well, that makes sense to us, of course, because the only people we are able to help is those who are ready to help themselves. And if that's true for us, we assume, you see, that that must be how it is for God as well. He must help those who help themselves. And so, this question, do you want to be healed, has often been psychologized along these lines, as if Jesus were trying to elicit the cooperation of this man in his own healing. In fact, staggeringly, William Barclay writes this in his commentary, quote, "It is as if Jesus said to this man, make a supreme effort and you and I will do this thing together." I have no idea in the world how William Barclay could get that out of this story. Actually, correction, I do know. The man, though he was a brilliant scholar and so insightful in so many ways, did not believe in miracles. So he had to find, whenever he came to a miracle, another explanation. So you get stuff like this, that Jesus asked this question because he's saying to the man, make a supreme effort and you and I will do this thing together. That's to bring God down to our level, isn't it? Surely the obvious point of this story is that this man is absolutely without strength. And far from cooperating with a miracle, he is absolutely without hope. In fact, the answer that he gives to Jesus' question makes this very clear. He is so overwhelmed with his own problem, he actually doesn't even answer Jesus' question. Jesus says, "Do you want to be healed?" The man responds by telling Jesus why he can't be, why he doesn't have any hope. "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up." So what he does, you see, when Jesus asks him this question, is explain why there is no hope for him. Here's the problem. Here's the thing that I can't get beyond. Here is why I have not been able to make progress in the past, and here is why I'm still not able to make any progress and move forward now. You have to understand, life is never going to be any different for me. I once had hopes and dreams of what life might be like for me, but it's quite clear to me now it just isn't going to happen. I wonder if there's someone here today and you hear the echo of your own voice right there. The story of something that was done to you. The disappointment of someone who has let you down. And your journey has led you to a place where you no longer have hope. And if someone asked you today, do you want to be well? Here's what you would do. You would explain why it's not possible for you. So here's a man who's without strength. He's without hope. If he ever had it, it's all long since gone. And he's also without faith. Notice that after the healing, when the man is asked who was the one who had healed him, who said to you, verse 12, take up your bed and walk, John tells us that the man who had been healed didn't know who Jesus was. That's after he's been healed. So far from having great faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this man doesn't even know who Jesus is. And it's not until verse 14 where Jesus catches up with him subsequently in the temple that he comes to a realization of who it is that has healed him. Now, this is obviously in marked contrast to other stories that we have in the gospel where faith very clearly does have a participating role. Last week, for example, we looked at the royal official who clearly had faith in the Lord Jesus, enough faith to walk 20 miles when his son's at death's door and ask Jesus for this great answer to prayer. There are other stories, for example, about the centurion who Jesus commended as a great man of faith, or rather a man of great faith. And he said to Jesus, "You only need to say the word and my servant will be healed." And you remember, there are other stories where Jesus actually commends faith as in some way participating in the great event that has taken place. For example, with the woman with the hemorrhage, he says, "Your faith has made you well." And on one occasion where there were two blind men, Jesus said to both of them, "According to your faith, be it unto you." But when you come to this story, surely the point that is abundantly clear is that this is a man without strength, without hope, and he has absolutely no faith whatsoever. He didn't even know who Jesus is. No, this is a man who's simply overwhelmed by his own problems. Without strength, without hope, without faith, and even after he's healed, not knowing who Jesus Christ is. So when Jesus says to him, "Do you want to be healed?" he is certainly not drawing out some great contribution that this man is going to make towards his own healing. What he's doing actually is exposing and making clear that this man has absolutely nothing whatsoever to offer. Make a supreme effort and you and I will do this together. How could you get that out of this story? So, you see, this is how the story speaks to us. What hope can there be for a person who's without hope, without faith, and doesn't have any strength? How does that cycle get broken into? And that, of course, is the whole wonderful point of this story. Jesus here comes to a man who, after years, is without strength, without hope, and without faith, and Jesus wonderfully heals him. So we have here a depiction of the human condition. Is that the Bible makes clear is our condition without strength while we were yet powerless? Christ died for us without hope. Not great people of faith in God, but people in great need of God, and he comes to us. The second observation is simply this. I want you to notice here not only a depiction of the human condition, but a marvelous demonstration of divine power. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Get up." He's cutting right through. The man has nothing to contribute here, so just Jesus cuts right through. He says, "Now, get up. Take up your bed and walk." And at once, the man was healed. And he took up his bed. And he walked. Folks, just let's try and take in what a marvelous miracle this was. I mean, this is a guy over 50. What's it like when you are in a car on a long journey and you've been 6 hours and you're over 50 years of age and you get out of the gas? How do you walk when you get out the car, right? Okay, muscles have tightened. Limbs are stiff. Now, here's a man who's been lying on a mat day by day for 38 years. And he gets up and walks without physiotherapy. I mean, this is a miracle of extraordinary proportions, in which joints are instantly strengthened, muscles are instantly formed, and a man who has been lying on a bed for 38 years gets up and walks. Absolutely staggering. Only the Son of God himself could do such a thing. Now, remember that these stories are being given to us as signs. We are being taught, John says, so that we may believe in the Lord Jesus Christ through all of these things that are here in the gospel. And what we see in this sign is that when Jesus speaks a word of command, he gives what is lacking so that what he wills comes to pass. This is why there is hope, you see. When Jesus speaks the word of command, he gives what is lacking so that what he wills comes to pass. He commands what he wills, and he wills what he commands. Augustine, in a prayer that many of you will be familiar with, really caught this. He said to God, "Command what you will, only give what you command." And you see, what Augustine was saying was something like this. Look, Lord, you can command what you want. The problem is, I don't have the capacity to do what you command. That's the problem. You can say, God, love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The problem is, I don't have that in me. You can say, God, love your neighbor as yourself. Here's the difficulty. I love myself more. God, you can tell me to repent, but what I find when I hear that is that I actually want to keep hold of my own sins. And you can tell me to believe, but I find that I am more inclined to trust myself or my friends or my money than to put my trust in you. See, Augustine had deeply understood that the human heart is in the same position as is pictured by this man beside the pool. Without strength, without hope, and without faith. So Augustine said in this very famous prayer, he said to God, now you command what you will. But the only way that anything good is ever going to happen in my life is if you give what you command. Do you see how that relates to the story where Jesus commands what was absolutely impossible for this man? He commands what he wills, and he gives what he commands. And so the man gains a capacity, an ability that he did not have before. Now, do you see how Jesus is teaching us here? Take up your bed and walk. And with the command comes the strength for the man. Now, the point of this story then is not that faith makes what Jesus does possible. That's not what's being taught here. The point of this story is not that faith makes what Jesus does possible. The point of this story is that what Jesus does makes faith possible. That's what it is. And do you see how this is the most wonderful good news for the person who is without strength? The person who has come to church today, and you've come and you don't have a great sense of hope. Your faith, if you have any, is burning very, very low, and perhaps you feel you have none whatsoever. And Jesus Christ gives what he commands. When he calls you to trust him, he's the one who is the source of faith that you will exercise in him. When he calls you to hope, he's the one in whom that hope is to be found. When he calls you to be strong, he's the one who is the fountain of that strength in your life. Now, friends, this takes us back to the theme that we touched on just a little last week, the theme that is right at the beginning of John's Gospel, where we read this wonderful contrast that the law that tells us what to do, was given through Moses. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And we saw the contrast between Moses' signs, you know, turning water into blood, and Jesus' better signs, turning water into wine. Moses' sign, the death of the royal son. Jesus' sign, life coming to the royal son. And here we have a story in which that same contrast is surely clear. The fact that this man had been suffering for the unusual number of 38 years, not 40, 38, would surely have brought to mind to any thinking Jewish reader, and surely to anyone for that matter who is familiar with the Old Testament, another story about languishing in frustration for 38 years. And many of you will have jumped immediately to what that story is. You remember how Moses led God's people to the very edge of the promised land. And they sent out spies who came back with the report that the land was full of good things. It was a land flowing with milk and with honey, but that there were giants in the land. And the majority report was, hey, we're not strong enough to take them on or to take possession of this land. Caleb and Joshua pled with the people. God is with us and he will fight for us. But there was no faith and there was no hope and there was a sense of having no strength. And so the people turned back. And what did they do? They wandered in the desert without strength, without faith, without hope. And how long did they do it? Well, it's right there in Deuteronomy chapter 2 and verse 14. And the time from our leaving Kadesh Barnea until we crossed the brook Zered was 38 years. 38 years of frustration not being able to get in until the entire generation. This is what happens if the Son of God doesn't come. Until the entire generation, that is the men of war, had perished from the camp as the Lord had sworn to them. They never got in. Never got beyond a frustrating life that was marked by an absence of strength and an absence of hope and an absence of faith. And even Moses himself, who got a glimpse of the promised land, died in the desert. See, the law gives you a view of what the blessed life looks like, but only Jesus Christ is actually able to take you into that life. And that is what he came into the world to do. And friends, please understand and get hold of this. Here's the great difference between Jesus and the law. The law came by Moses, grace and truth by Jesus Christ. Here's the difference. The law tells you what to do, but it can't give you the power to do it. Jesus tells you what to do. A new commandment I give to you. And he gives you the power to do it. And do you see, therefore, that that is where strength and hope and faith begin? Begins because the Son of God has come. It begins not in us. We don't find it there. We find it in him. That is why in Romans in chapter 8, where the Apostle Paul brings these great, great themes together, he puts it like this. He says, God has done what the law could not do. What can the law not do? The law can tell us what we need to do, yeah, but the law can't forgive our past sins, and the law can't empower us for future obedience. So what did God do? He did what the law could not do. And how did he do that? He sent his own Son. And what did the Son of God do in order to achieve what the law could never bring for us? He did two things. He condemned sin in the flesh. That is, by dying on the cross, where his own flesh was torn and his own blood was shed, Jesus Christ made provision for the forgiveness of all of our sins and offenses against the law of God. But it doesn't end there. He rose from the dead. And as the living and as the ascended Savior, he works by his Holy Spirit to give strength, hope, faith, And he does it in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, that is, by the power of the very Spirit of Jesus that he gives to his people. I was reading just this week about a woman who endured a long period of darkness and of depression. It was after some years that, by God's grace, she finally gained relief. And when she did, this was her testimony, and I was very struck by these words. She said, "After all these years, I realized that I was looking to find in myself what I needed to find in him." Here's this woman emerging from a place of darkness, and she says, "I see now. For years, I've been looking to find in myself what I needed to find in him." And so to the person today who has come and you're feeling your own need of strength, your own need to be renewed in hope, your own need to be established in faith, I'm saying to you, don't look for it in yourself. You find it in him. Let's pray together. Father, we bless you that you've given us something better than the law. That you have sent your own Son, whose divine power is able to give to us what we do not find in ourselves. And therefore today, in our weakness and sometimes despair and in our low-spiritedness and in our need for faith, we look not to ourselves but to Jesus Christ, your Son. In his great mercy, we pray that you, by your Spirit, will feed our souls and nourish us, that the life that is in him alone and not in us may be truly experienced by us, that the reality may be for us today, that believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, we may indeed find life and all that we need for life in his name. And these things we ask together through Jesus. Amen.